Well, the threat of not having lunch depends on who's cooking, Shane or Lindsay. I should have asked before. Just a few announcements before we start. One is, as a result of camp being over, there are quilts to be washed, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of quilts, most of which are in my car. And if you could take some quilts home with you and wash them, and then bring them back to the chapel. They're actually in my car. Bob Lee has just as many, and Sean Lee has as well. So you can have your choice, but please empty my car first and take what quilts you can, and then see Sean and Diane about returning them. They'll go back to camp. It's always good to start next year with clean bedding, and so we appreciate that for sure. Two other announcements about the future. As I mentioned before, we're planning a trip to Israel in October of 2013, so that's 14 months or so from now. It'll be the last 2 weeks of October, 11 days, either leaving on a Sunday or a Monday, depending on whether it's Air Canada or LL. And the website will be up at the start of the year, and the price will be set. 12. Right, if you wait for 13, you'll have missed it. 2012, so 14 months from now. And so if you're interested, let me know. I've over 20 names already on the list who are interested in going, and so we'd be glad to add your name. We're trying to limit it to about 36 people just for ease of travel, and so we alert you to that. Another future thing just to tuck in the back of your mind is I'm hoping to take a missions team, a trip to Bolivia in 2013, that would be in May of 2013, college, university students plus adults. It would be to work with Nuel Suarez in Bolivia, camp work, and children's outreach. So that's a long distance, but May of 2013. Those are two dates to tuck in your mind. Well, there's something almost picturesque about the opening this morning. You have a father, a son, and the bride of the son. There's something sort of in that balance, father, son, and bride. And we're going to look at Ephesians, and of course the book of Ephesians is about a father, son, and a bride as well. Well, we're going to look at Ephesians 1 this morning, and in verse 3 it talks about the blessings we have in Christ. This evening, Lord willing, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses of that chapter. It talks about our behavior in Christ. So this morning it's our blessings in Christ, and this evening will be our behavior in Christ. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we want to look at verses 3 to verse 14. It really is a continuous sentence. I don't know if you appreciate, but in the Greek language, when the scriptures were originally written, letters were all capital letters. There was no spaces, no punctuation between the words. Everything just flowed together. And so the translators, as they translate, have to determine the punctuation for us in English and what words are capitalized and what words should be in lower case. And so this really is one sentence, verse 3 to verse 14, though you may have a translation that divides it up into three sentences, and that's the whim or desire of the translators. But it's a continuous sentence, and we would, if you were to submit a sentence like this to your English class or university professor, they would condemn you for having a run-on sentence. It's too long a sentence. I do a little bit of writing for articles, and most editors and publishers want sentences of 12 to 14 words. They want everything short and concise, and you have to state a thought in about 12 to 14 words, and then you go on to your next thought. But Paul here, in this great sentence, covers a lot of material. And he talks about what God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, and what God the Holy Spirit has done. So it's a tremendous sentence. And what I want to do this morning is do an exposition. Now, it may be a strange word to some of you. An exposition just means an explanation of the passage. And you give an explanation of the passage based on what we call exegesis. To exegete means to dig into the passage and find out What did it mean? What did the words mean in the first century when it was written? What was the culture and the context? To whom was it written? How did those people understand this passage? What did it mean to them? And based on that groundwork, on digging through the chapter, you give an exposition, which is merely an explanation of what the text is saying. But you, in expositional preaching, you want to give it in such a way that it becomes relevant for us today. So though it was written 2,000 years ago and it meant something to them, what did it mean to them? And how is that relevant to us today? And so as we look through this passage, that's what we want to do. What did it mean? What does it mean? And how is it relevant for us today? What can we learn from such a passage? As we read through it, I'll try and give some of the emphasis and maybe even change a few words as we go so you get the emphasis, the flow of the passage. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has lavished his grace upon us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or perhaps better, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Tremendous passage with tremendous spiritual truth. Now, as we approach a passage like this, one of the things we want to notice is there is a flow to it. And perhaps you notice that a phrase occurs three times. The first time it's slightly different than the next two times. But at the beginning of verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so that's a phrase that occurs two other times. At the end of verse 12, it's to the praise of his glory. And then again at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So three times. So though it's one extended sentence, there are these three divisions within the sentence. And the first division divides what God the Father has done. In the first few verses, from verse 3 down to verse 6, it's all about what God the Father has done. And then from verse 7 to verse 12, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's about the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a progression of thought and of idea from God the Father to God the Son to God the Holy Spirit. And that helps us to understand the flow of this passage. Another thing that is there in the flow that perhaps isn't so obvious and visible are the pronouns that are used. Now, as we read, perhaps we read quickly and we perhaps don't grasp the pronouns. The pronouns are words like you and us and we, talking about people. And there's a progression here in the use of pronouns. In fact, we find that several times through the epistle to the Ephesians, because Paul talks about Jewish people and he identifies himself as a Jew, and then he talks about Gentiles. In fact, One of the words that you'll find it several times in the book of Ephesians is the word mystery. When we think of a mystery, we think of, well, who done it? Or we think of something that's hidden. How will we ever figure out what this mystery is? But in Ephesians, the mystery is God. It was in God's plan and purposes that both Jew and Gentile should come together in one body. You'll appreciate that in the Old Testament, when God did something, he worked through the Jewish people. He spoke in Hebrew, and the Old Testament scriptures were in Hebrew. His covenants, his promises were with the Hebrew people. If you scan down to chapter 2 and verse 11, it describes what we as Gentiles were. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, or by the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he says, that's what you were as Gentiles. The covenants were made with Israel. You were outside the covenant. You had no hope. You were without God. Now, Gentiles did get saved in the Old Testament, but primarily God worked through the Jews and through Israel. And so the mystery in the New Testament is that Jew and Gentile would come together in one body, and we call that the church. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish nation, but now in the New Testament age, it's the church that God is working through, Jew and Gentile in one body. And so, with that in mind, the pronouns change. We saw in verse 12 of chapter 2 that you were without Christ, and he's speaking about Gentiles. So you get a similar thing in chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But you notice when you get to verse 3, he says, among whom also we all. So he's talking about you as opposed to him. He's talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But he said, we all were characterized by these things. So again, in chapter 1, though we may not pay attention to some of the nuances, just the shades of meaning that are there, there is a progression of thought based on the pronouns that are used. So in verse 3 down to verse 10, it's pronouns like we and us all through that. We have, if you notice in verse 7, in him we have obtained redemption, and so on. But when you get to verse 12, it changes from first person plural to second person. And that isn't perhaps so obvious in our English translation. It says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now he's talking about Jewish people. He's not talking about all of us. He's talking about Jews in particular. That we who first trusted in Christ. And obviously that thought starts in verse 11. And so verse 11 and verse 12, he's talking in particular about Jewish people. And then you'll notice in verse 13, he's talking about Gentiles. In him, you. And he's talking not about Jews collectively and Gentiles, but he's talking about Gentiles in particular. But then in verse 14, he talks about all of us once again, because he says he's the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. And so there's a flow of thought, and you've got to read rather carefully to pick out the flow based on the pronouns. But this section here is all about the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. And in verse 3, those blessings are said to be in the heavenlies. They are spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, God's blessings were physical, were material. God said to the Jewish people, if you obey me, if you live in a way that I've dictated you should live, if you follow my laws, if you honor me, then I will bless you. And God blessed them in material ways. In fact, that's sort of the background of the book of Job. Job's friends wondered, if this is happening to you, you must have done something wrong, because if you're living a good life, you'd be blessed materially. Good things would happen to you. So that's the thought of the Old Testament. God said, if you live for me, I'll bless you. But the problem with earthly blessings is they really never satisfy. How many of us have enough? We all want something more, don't we? We all want something newer, something better. Material blessings, and that's one of the lessons of the whole Old Testament, is material blessings never really satisfy. You don't come to the point where you say, well, I've got enough, I don't need any more. Maybe when one foot's in the grave, you might say that. But the rest of life, we're accumulating. We're looking to what we can get. Material blessings never satisfy. So we come to the New Testament, and the word is, well, the blessings are spiritual. That is, it's not tied to this world, it's tied to that world. There are blessings, we might say, that are out of this world. You may wait until you're out of this world to get some of them. It's been said that our retirement benefits are out of this world. And so there is that sense in which some we may realize when we get there. But God has blessed us with spiritual blessings, and they come from being in Christ, and they're in the heavenly realm. And so God never promised that you will be healthy and wealthy. Those are material blessings. But God did promise that you'd have all these blessings that he enumerates, that he outlines here, when you're in Christ, that they belong to you because you're in Christ. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're in Christ. And so that's the ground that he's talking about. Here's blessings. And who doesn't want to be blessed? If I ask for a show of hands here this morning, who would say, well, I don't want to be blessed. I've got enough. Everybody wants to be blessed. But if you're a Christian, you've got them all. The bank account is full. They're all there to draw on. He says, all spiritual blessings. There's no more to come. He says, you've got it all in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. It's sort of like the story of back in Roman times, there was a Roman landowner who had a slave by the name of Demetrius. And he also had a son who was a ne'er-do-well, who just wasted money. But Demetrius was a man who exemplified everything that this landowner valued and appreciated. And he was industrious, he was faithful, he just was, you know, exemplary in every way. And so the landowner, in his will, left everything to Demetrius. He said, everything goes to Demetrius, but to my son, he said, I'll give him one thing. He can have one thing out of my estate. Now the son might have been a ne'er-do-well, but he wasn't dumb. And he said, as the one thing I take, I'll take Demetrius. And so in taking Demetrius, he got everything. When we take Christ, we get it all. It all comes to us, all these blessings in the heavenlies. And so the question is, how do we get those blessings? If you're in Christ, you have them already. How did it happen? If you're not a Christian, these blessings are there for you, but you have to enter in. And the first key that we want to look at is in verse 13. These blessings are received by faith. In verse 13, we read, in him you also, and you notice the word trusted is in italics. That means it wasn't in the original, but it's the thought, it's the idea of this verse, and it's repeated later on in this verse. But in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. And so you enter into these blessings by faith. It's on the basis and grounds of faith. Now, faith is our response to what God has done. Faith is an act, not of merit, not of worth. It's just a response to God saying, I believe what you say. I believe what you say about Jesus Christ. I believe what you say about myself, about my sin, about my separation from God. Faith is the acceptance of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's the matter of believing, of placing our faith in him. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, the gift of God is not faith, but it's salvation. In the Greek language, there was three genders. There was masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the phrase, it is the gift of God, is neuter, as is the word saved, both in verse 5 and in verse 8. And so the gift of God relates back grammatically to the word saved, to salvation. And so it's by faith that we claim or we lay hold of what has been promised in Christ. Faith is that acceptance, as we said, of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We all exercise faith in our daily life, but faith in Christ means that I put my whole faith or my trust and belief in him, not only for time, but for eternity. I accept what he did and what God says about him, and I trust him for my eternal soul. When Martin Luther, who was a university professor, a German monk, a very learned man, was doing a pilgrimage to Rome, and he was crawling up the stairs of a church in Rome, and a verse came to his mind, Romans 1:17. It says, the just shall live by faith. And he thought, what am I doing this for? What's this going to accomplish? And he recognized it was by faith alone, in Christ alone, that somebody could be saved. And so he came back to Rome and or to Germany, eventually posted his 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg there, and proclaimed that man is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So these blessings that are available to us are available only on the basis of faith. And you enter into what God has to these blessings by faith. And faith, as it explains in verse 13, comes by hearing the word of truth. And so by faith we say, yes, I agree with that. Pilate asked that question, what is truth? Well, here's the word of truth. And when we accept it by faith, we are agreeing with what God has said. It's not a work. It's not meritorious on our behalf. It's just a matter of accepting what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we enter by faith, but it's also by grace. We're only saved on the basis of God's grace. That is, as it explains in chapter 2, verse 9, it's not of works. You can be as good as you possibly want to be, but you'll never get there. I understand that at a very notable funeral yesterday, it was proclaimed that a certain man is in heaven because of the life he lived. But the Bible doesn't say that. As good as a life as it might have been, socially aware as it might have been, that doesn't get you to heaven. It's not by works. You can be as good as you want to be. You can be as good as or better than anybody else, but you still fall short of the glory of God. Good works won't get you to heaven. A good illustration is if you were going to swim the Atlantic Ocean, you may be the best swimmer in the world, and you may make it 20 or 30 kilometers, but you fall a long way short of the coast of England, don't you? You may be a poor swimmer and make it 30 or 40 meters, but you still fall short. What difference does it make? The chasm, the distance is so great that you fall short. And so it's only by God's grace. God's grace is that unmerited favor where God looks at us and says, because of who I am, I'm willing to save you through Jesus Christ. Through nothing you've done or I do, but only by his grace. And that's what this passage is all about. That's why he says in verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And again in verse 12, it's the praise of his glory. In verse 14, it's the praise of his glory. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explains that salvation is through God's grace so that nobody would boast before God. Nobody could stand there and say, aren't you glad I did part of it? And it's absolutely of God's grace. Everyone that's in heaven will be there because of God's grace. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks of God's great mercies, rich in mercy. But then in verse 5, the end of that verse, by grace you are saved. It speaks of God's mercy, his love, his grace, but it's on the basis of his grace that we are saved. And his grace is given without any thought of return. It's given because he is a God of great grace. And ultimately, the idea is that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see that part of God's plan is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. So even 1 million years from now, 2 million years from now, when you're in heaven, you know, maybe an angel will walk by you and be humming a little tune, Amazing Grace That Saved a Wretch Like You, and looking at you and wondering, weren't you one of those Timmins people? And here you are in heaven. How did you ever get here? Well, it's only by God's grace. Can anything good come from Timmins? Well, only by God's grace can anything good come from anywhere. And so he says it's to the praise of his grace. And so by faith alone, through grace alone, do we come into the ground of these blessings. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. But what are some of these blessings? In verse 4, we have God's plan from eternity past that all those who are in Christ, all those that belong to him, all those that are elect who are in Christ. And the election has to do with our position, our privilege, and our purpose. And so we are in Christ. We are elect. As soon as you accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith through his grace, you are elect in Christ. And God's choice or thought from eternity past is that Everyone who is in Christ should be holy and without blame. Now, how could that happen? How could it be that guilty, hell-deserving sinners should stand before God holy and without blame? It's only by His sovereign plan, by His grace, that as we are in Christ, we are made holy and without blame. Remember that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That is, Abraham deposited his faith in the bank account of heaven, and he got back the bank book, and it said, instead of faith, it said righteousness. And so God credited that to his account. And so when we are in Christ, when we are the elect, in the Old Testament, Israel was elect, angels are elect, Christ is elect. In the New Testament, the church is God's elect. And those who are in Christ stand before him holy and without blame. We were thinking this morning from Numbers in the first meeting, Numbers chapter 23, how God looked at Israel and he said, I see no iniquity, no wickedness in Israel. Why? Because they were redeemed. And so when you by faith accept God's offer of grace, God presents you before his presence holy and without blame. That's a wonderful thing. Not again any merit of your own, but it's a sovereign will and working of God that he should do that for us. And that's a great blessing, that we can be fitted for heaven because we're holy and without blame. Without Christ, it's impossible to be holy. We can be self-righteous, but we could never, ever be holy. That's only in Christ. You notice back in verse 1, in the middle of that verse, this letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. And the word saint means you've been made holy. You've been declared right in the sight of God, holy and without blame. And you may say, well, I don't feel that way some days. I feel anything but holy and I get blamed all the time. But in God's sight, he says, you're holy and without blame. That's what election does for us, puts us in that position. And then in verse 5, we're predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's again God's predetermined purpose that we who are in Christ should experience this adoption by Jesus Christ. We should come into the family of God, not only as children, but as sons and as heirs of God. And so as adult children, we have this to look forward to, the fulfillment of our adoption. In Romans chapter 8, it says, all of creation is groaning and travail and waiting for the day when we are manifest, those who are in Christ are manifest as the sons of God. And so there's the anticipation that one day we will be presented as like Christ. The thought is that God the Father loves his Son so much, he wants to populate heaven with people that are just like him. One day that'll happen. That's the destination. We are predestined to that destination. Destination is where we're going. And he has predetermined that that's the end of the journey, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so morally and spiritually, heaven will be populated with people that are like Jesus Christ. We shall see him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then not only is that there for us, but in verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us accepted in the beloved. God sees us in Christ. If you're a Christian, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sees you in Christ. He no longer sees you as a wicked, hell-deserving sinner, but he sees you as redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ. You notice in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we all stand in need of that. That's why Christ shed his blood. The gospel message is, whosoever will may come. The value of the blood of Christ is there for one and for all. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, the value of that blood is applied to us. And we receive not only a salvation from sin, but the forgiveness of sins. As you think of yourself standing before God, guilty, hell-deserving, and yet God in his mercy and grace is willing to say to you, you're forgiven. What a wonderful thing to be forgiven by God. The psalmist said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven of your sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, it talks about having a conscience that's clear before God. Why? Because the issue of sin has been dealt with. You no longer have to answer for your sins. It's a wonderful thing to know as you leave this world, your sins have been dealt with. Just consider, if you were to leave this world today, what lies ahead for you? You enter into eternity, know your sins have been paid for. You have this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or will you enter eternity unforgiven, to a lost eternity? And so those are the blessings that God the Father has given to us. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. But you think in verse 7 to verse 12, what God the Son has done for us. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he died for us. And we think of God's grace as seen in Jesus Christ. Paul could say we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We know his grace. His grace caused him to come from heaven. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He came to earth. He came from the highest place to the lowest place. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, you get a sense of the stoop of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Ephesians 4, 9, now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He descended for you and for me. He came to bring us salvation. Back in Ephesians 1 then, that is what God the Son has done for us. But also in his grace, in verse 8 and 9 and 10, he's made known God's plan and God's will to us. The Lord Jesus Christ came not only to save us from sins, but to reveal what God is like, his person, but also to declare his purposes. And so Paul says here that the Lord Jesus Christ made known to us the mystery of his will. In chapter 3, Paul says in particular that was given to him as part of his ministry. But here he says it's given to us all. The fact that one day everything will be gathered together in Christ. And then in verse 11 and 12, he talks about the blessings for the Old Testament people, for the Jewish people who have come to trust Christ. But in verse 13 and 14, we have these blessings for us too. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, prior to getting saved, something is happening. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, it talks about the striving of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in the hearts and lives of men and women. The Spirit of God strives. Nobody ever comes to Christ unless there's an inner working of the Spirit of God, that striving, that convicting work of the Spirit, where the Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit convinces us that our estimation of our own sin is wrong and of our own righteousness is wrong and the basis of judgment is wrong, and the Spirit of God brings conviction. So the Spirit of God strives with us, but Peter tells us the Spirit of God saves us, and we know that there's that inner working of the Spirit of God as we hear the Word of God and as we respond to it. There's an inner working of the Spirit of God on the inside. The Spirit of God also sanctifies us. That is, he works in us in such a way that we are set apart unto God even prior to our salvation. But the Spirit of God, when we're saved, he seals us. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, if you're a believer this morning, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What is a seal? A seal authenticates something, doesn't it? It tells you that this thing is true. It also declares ownership. This thing belongs to me. It also gives security. Remember, the tomb of the Lord Jesus was sealed. What did that little seal do? Well, it didn't do anything in and of itself, but it spoke of something greater, and so it gave security. And so when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the Spirit of God comes and seals. It's the sign of authenticity. We belong to him. You see, you're not saved because you make an emotional movement from, oh yeah, I don't like the way I am, and I wish I was something different. You're saved because the Spirit of God has been striving with you and you're convicted of sin and you know your need of a Savior and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith, and repentance is the evidence of that faith in your life. The Bible talks about the danger of an emotional response, of thinking you're saved, but in that last day, the Lord Jesus saying, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Those that would say, "Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we healed in your name," he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So it's important to come to Christ the way that Scripture talks of it. That conviction of sin, that inner in her sense that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. But when we're saved, the Spirit of God comes to reside within us. He is the seal inside. Not only is he a seal, but he gives security, because in verse 14, he's the down payment. The old English word is the earnest. He's the deposit that guarantees that one day you and I will be in heaven. How do I know I'm going to be there? Well, God's word plainly declares it. Those that come to me, I will no way cast out. We are in his hand and in the Father's hand. But we also know we're secure because the Spirit of God comes to live within us. And the Spirit of God is the guarantee or the down payment that one day the purchased possession will be his own. He died for us. Our salvation has been paid for, but we're not there yet. And so we anticipate a day when we will be with him. But you have the Spirit of God, if you're saved, the Spirit of God within you as the guarantee of God's hand upon you, the guarantee that you belong to him. So those are some of the great blessings we have in Christ, to be holy and without blame before him, to anticipate being marked out as the sons of God, to be accepted in the beloved, to know his will, to have that inheritance ahead of us, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, to have that down payment against the day of our redemption. Those are great blessings. Those are blessings that aren't tied to this world. They're blessings, we might say, they're in the heavenlies or in the heavenly realms. They're blessings that come because you're in Christ. Let me suggest this morning, everybody in this room is in one of two places. You may say, well, we're all in one place, but no, you're either in Christ or not in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, all these blessings belong to you. These are blessings that no financial advisor can give you or guarantee you. These blessings, as we say, are out of this world. Why wouldn't you want to be blessed in Christ? And so the response to the word of salvation, the gospel of salvation, the word of truth is, I accept by God's grace on the basis of faith, I accept that message, and you enter into all the blessings that are in Christ. If you're in Christ, enjoy the blessings he has given to you. They're there for you. Many of us live as paupers. We don't enjoy the blessings he's given us, and we live as if we had nothing in the bank account, but he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. As I said this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, our behavior. You've been blessed, how should you then behave? And so we'll look at that this evening. Let's take time to sing two verses of number 488, 488. Very well-known hymn. We'll sing just verses 1 and 4 of 488, and then we'll close in prayer. Verses 1 and 4. As we bow our heads in prayer, just remind you that millions and millions have heard and perhaps sung that song through Billy Graham crusades throughout the world, and millions perhaps, certainly thousands and thousands have come, but still there is room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And so this morning, if you realize that these blessings are available in Christ, that you're outside of him, you can't say this morning you're in Christ, that you're in the heavenlies, that you're saved by grace, there's still time, there's still an opportunity to come into the good of what God has planned in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for all these blessings that belong to those who are in Christ, to those who are saints, those who have been made holy. And so, Father, we thank you for your redemptive purposes planned out before the foundation of this world and realized in time by those who come to know Christ as their Savior, but purposes that go on into eternity as well. As we've thought of the adoption of sons, the inheritance to come, the redemption of the purchased possession. And Father, we thank you for all these wonderful blessings that are available in Christ. We pray for anyone here this morning that is outside of Christ, that you'd work in their hearts, your Spirit would convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that there would be that response of faith, that saving faith, as they hear the word of the gospel, the word of truth, that they might too believe and be sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. We commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.